114 times in the New Testament. 114 times. And it has different occurrences. It could refer to an assembly of people, just a regular Greek term of just that people assembled or gathered for whatever reason. Stephen again mentioned it in the verse in Acts I mentioned, and it could also refer to any gathering or throng of people that by chance or even a tumultuous uprising. Remember in Acts 19:32, that group of rabble rousers, that group it referred to as an ecclesia. It's an assembled gathering. So that's what the word means. But we see how the word is given, and as we appreciate the most fully, to the church, which is an assembly of Christians gathered for worship, a company of Christians. Now, the Lord Jesus himself, with this actual word, ecclesia, he used this word twice. Only twice, that at least in the recorded pages of Scripture, which can be found. Does anyone want to render an answer? Where can that be found? One of them, at least. Matthew 16, verse 18. And not far off from there is the next mention of it. Did you say 18? Matthew 18. That's right. So this is the famous passage where he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And he brought this up because in this portion of the progression of Matthew and the story of the gospel of Christ, it didn't look like the government was going to fall in under him. It didn't look like, a lot of the people either were going to acknowledge him as the Christ, which they didn't. By the time he died, there were only how many faithful followers left? About 6,000? What'd you say? About 120 people left. So he gives them this teaching and tells them, "Peter, people are asking who I am. Who do people say that I am?" And then Peter made that declaration, remember? "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And then Jesus made that statement about his church. And then in Matthew 18:17, he says, this is on the context of, if a brother has sinned against you, in the order of, you go to him about that. If you don't listen to him, then get another person to go with you. If he still doesn't repent, if he's in sin, then tell it to the ecclesia. People need to know about this sin problem thing that this person will not repent of. They're witnesses. So these are the two contexts that the Lord Jesus uses the word ecclesia. So if we're going to talk about how the writers use this word, again, it's to refer to the people of God as both a local and corporate entity. The church itself has two aspects, right? There's the local and the corporate. So for us to understand, really, the local church, which is the subject we'll be talking about today, we need to also realize that there is the corporate church or the universal church. It's also referred to sometimes as the invisible church. So what is that? It should be fairly obvious, but the universal church is the community of all true believers of all time, from the start up until today to the finish. That's the universal church. All the elect of God, past, present, and future. It's the entire number of Christian faithful who have been united to Christ as their Savior, and they partake of the benefits that are found by union with Christ. So if you think about it, the vast majority of the universal church would already be in glory, wouldn't they? Mathematically speaking, we're still the remnant in the earth. And over the thousands of years, the vast majority of the church universal, the body of Christ, is already in glory. Which in a way, for me, it's a motivating factor of here we are. This is our day. This is our generation. This is our time to be in the earth as the church in the earth, to live fully for Christ, to really be the light and truth that Christ wants us to be. The universal church, Hebrews 12:23, says the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's the universal church. So now we're going to talk about the local church. The local church, how we're phrasing it. It would be pretty clearly, right? The body of believers in your local community or area that you're able to meet with on a regular basis. You're able to see them. Providence Chapel is one among many local churches in all the earth, right? We're a local church. There are many, many local churches. But there's one universal church, one corporate church, one body of Christ, of which our local church is a part of. So we could also be called the visible church. The visible church, one we can see. In Acts 8:1, it says when Paul, or Saul at the time, was persecuting the church, it said there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So you see that often in the scriptures, don't you? A church associated with a certain town or a certain location. The church of Ephesus. You know, the church of in Corinth. All these different locations would be these local churches. Well, there are many local churches, but we're also warned, aren't we, that there are going to be false churches, false teachers, assemblies that are not the real deal. So a question naturally arises and arose at the time of the Reformation. What are the marks or indicators of a real local church? What can we point to or identify that is the real thing right there? Now, they started coming up with brief but powerful statements, even in their confessions. For example, the Augsburg Confession in 1530, which was associated with Luther and the church that came about through Luther's movement there. The Augsburg Confession defined a true church this way. They said it is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments rightly administered. That's the way they phrased it. You think of the assembly of the, or congregation of the saints. Congregation of saints had to have been deliberate because they used that word saints, which the Reformed or the Protestant view of saints, right, is all true believers in Christ are saints. Sometimes one of the elders, someone will write an email to the church, they'll say, saints, FYI this or that. That's not meaning that you've been canonized, you've done however many miracles, you've done these things that the Catholic Church would recognize. So in their statement of a real church, they said it's the assembly or the congregation of saints, which the gospel is rightly taught. You know, the gospel is rightly taught. Emphasize, every word matters in that statement. So that was what the Augsburg said. And then a little bit later, when John Calvin came along, he said this. He said, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. So he expanded it from the gospel to the word of God being rightly taught. Not that those would at all be in any kind of contradiction or conflict. And then I wanted to read just a little bit more from Calvin, because you see how this developed so importantly and vitally. And it's even right and good for us to learn historically so that we can be strengthened and girded in our view of the right aspects of a local church. But this is Calvin again in the French Confession of Faith, which he prepared in 1559, a long time ago. He said this in a couple of articles. He said in Article 27, he said, "We believe that it is important to discern with care and prudence which is the true church. For this title has been much abused. We say then, according with the word of God, that it is the company of the faithful who agree to follow his word and the pure religion which it teaches, who advance it in all their lives, growing and becoming more confirmed in the fear of God, according as they feel the want of growing and pressing onward." So you see that centrality of the word of God being central, following his word, submitting to it, wanting more of it, advancing in it. Onward, pressing onward. And then in the very next article, he says, "In this belief, we declare that, properly speaking, there can be no church where the word of God is not received, nor profession made of subjection to it, nor use of the sacraments. Therefore, we condemn the papal assemblies, as the pure word of God is banished from them, their sacraments are corrupted or falsified or destroyed, and all superstitions and idolatries are in them." So that's quite a statement, isn't it? The centrality of the purity of the word of God. This false church has fallen apart because they have corrupted that very thing. And then one more. I want to get this across for us. He says, "As the true church, we believe that it should be governed according to the order established by the Lord Jesus Christ, that there should be pastors, overseers, and deacons, so that true doctrine may have its course, that errors may be corrected and suppressed, and the poor and all who are in affliction may be helped in their necessities, and that assemblies may be held in the name of God, so that great and small may be edified." Amen. So the reformers started getting, when they read the scriptures, the right view of the church and the local church. So essentially, three marks for those taking notes, three marks derived of a true local church, of a true church. And number one, as we've seen probably over and over, mark number one would be true preaching of the gospel and the word of God. In a local assembly, there will be the teaching of the gospel, the true gospel and the word of God. Mark number two would be the right administration of the sacraments. So, or the ordinances. What would be the sacraments in this, or a true local assembly? What would they be? Anyone? That's it. Those two. The Lord's table and baptism. So there would be the right administration of those. Number three, third mark of the church is the exercise of church discipline. The exercise of church discipline. Those in open sin, unrepentant sin, will not be just ignored, right? Just like any family, home, unit, an openly rebellious child by loving parents will be disciplined, will be corrected, exhorted, disciplined in some fashion, for their good, for their help. But church discipline will be exercised. So those are the three marks that came about of a true church. Now remember, back at the origination of this church, Brother Mac and Brother Philip, their two families came together, and they said, and even told me at times, even though we may be small, we want the real deal. And I always respected that. And I thought, that's right. Size doesn't matter. The real deal is what matters. And we want to be faithful to God and to His Word and what a real church is. So if you have these three essential activities occurring in a group of people, rightly so, then you have a local church. Isn't that amazing? Now, I think it's interesting to point out how one theologian said, this is Louis Berkhof, he said, strictly speaking, a lot of theologians have these distinctions, where if you really boil things down to this, he says it this way, strictly speaking, it may be said that the true preaching of the Word and its recognition as the standard of doctrine and life is the one mark of the true church. Without it, there is no church. And it determines the right administration of the sacraments and the faithful exercise of church discipline. So if you ultimately, if you boil it down, it's all about this book, rightly teaching, rightly living out what it teaches. You have a group of people that come together under its authority, you're going to have a church. And these three marks are going to naturally, organically come about. You see that again and again, this strong emphasis on the Bible, sola scriptura, was a theme, right? Sola scriptura, it is the sole authority and always will be. This will be the means through which God governs His people and feeds His people. So, you know, many of you may have heard of Mark Dever, Dr. Dever, with his nine marks. Like, what about that? You said three, there's six more. Well, those aren't nine marks of a true church. Those are nine marks of a healthy church. So, and they're good ones. But we won't get into those now. You can look those up on your own time. If you do have those nine marks in your church, then you do have what I would call a healthy church. So the church throughout the scriptures has the authors or the Bible gives these metaphors, names for the church, doesn't it? All kinds of metaphors. Things like a building on which Christ is the foundation, or He's the cornerstone in a different metaphor, or a flock of sheep. The scriptures refer to the church that way, doesn't it? We are Christ's sheep. Or, what's another metaphor? Someone else throw one out. What is that? A body. Yeah. There's two aspects of that, aren't there? One in which Christ is the head and the church is the body. And another one is in which the body is included, the church is included in, like, if you're an ear or you're an eye, how can you say to the hand? Yeah, body. And what else? Yeah. The bride. Very important one. Children. Yes. Children of God. The bride of Christ. Any more? A lampstand? I'm just trying to get y'all involved a little bit. Ambassadors for Christ? Yeah. Vineyard? Fishermen? Family? We're referred to, right, as brethren, brothers and sisters. There's one Father, isn't there? We're all brothers and sisters, which is a really equalizing term, isn't it? Pillar and buttress of truth. Did you say branches on a vine? Branches? Oh, I thought you did. Branches on a vine? What was that? Field, olive tree, all kinds. So it's giving us spiritual reality painted in these natural terms, things that we can relate to. And they're real, aren't they? We really are a family. We are. And we want to treat each other that way, love each other that way. So those are the marks of the church. Now, what is the purpose of the church? What's its purpose? What are we here for? What's the church here for? What's that all about? So there's basically three things. It's a threefold dynamic, which within these three, they can branch out into millions of things, but that God may do in and through a local church or the local churches throughout the world. The threefold, basically, is number one, the church is here and its purpose is ministry to God or worship, the worship of God. We're here first and foremost to assemble together to worship God, our Creator, our Father, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Phillips has been teaching through Colossians, and Colossians gets a lot of this out in Paul's teaching. For example, in Colossians 3:16, Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So we come together, don't we, to do these things, to worship God. Second purpose, number two, would be ministry to believers. We're here to minister to one another, to love one another, bless one another, strengthen one another, be there for one another. The believers who come together, we're called upon to live in a certain way, right? A loving way. Colossians 1:28, again, Paul said, "Him we proclaim, the Lord Jesus Christ, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So we come together to minister to each other, to the believers. And it's to present one another mature in Christ. We're to promote, to teach, to correct, to admonish. Not just the elder or the one speaking, but each other too, aren't we? And it's for each other's upbuilding. You see that all through the Paul's letters in Corinthians, I just started noticing to build one another up, to build one another up, to build one another up. All this upbuilding, edifying, encouraging, helping, to mature one another into the image of Christ. So that's purpose number two, which you could spend a long time teaching and preaching on that subject alone, couldn't you? So ministry, worship unto God, ministry to believers. And the third basic purpose, anyone want to render a? Michael? To reach the lost. Good. That's basically it. Ministry to the world and evangelistic and just being a blessing in the earth. That we would glorify the Father by our good works, and that we would be light and salt in the earth. There is no other light in the earth besides the local church, is there? There is none. People may think that they are, that with them is wisdom, and wisdom dies with them. Can't be found. No group, no think tank, no Congress, no group of any kind is the light of the world. The local church is. And that's what God says, isn't it? Clearly. Light of the world, salt of the earth. Through the church will anyone be saved, through the message that the church teaches. That's the only way. So we want to keep these three purposes basically in balance too, don't we? We don't want to get to where we're so evangelistic, world-oriented, that we're not coming together to worship God, or we're not coming together and ministering to one another's needs. You see, that some mission organizations can wrongly tilt or get out of balance this way, to where all they care about is missions. The world out there, that's all our focus. And that would not be good, would it be? We want to be balanced. And is our church perfect? Absolutely perfectly balanced? No. I mean, we always have room to grow and mature. We want to mold and morph into the right balance of all these things. And individually, we want to keep things in balance, but we're individually gifted in certain ways, aren't we? We're individually called to certain, or have certain gifts given as the Holy Spirit has chosen to give us. So this is how we want to live and operate. And the differing gifts, the fruits of our lives, ultimately are for one another, aren't they? Your gifts aren't for you, for your personal upbuilding. Your gifts and fruits that come from your life are for the benefit of others around you. I think oftentimes God hides those from our own eyes. You may not see all the fruit that is coming out of your life. God may have his right reasons for that, but others see it and benefit from it. So the church is the body, as we mentioned, it's a body. The elbow can't do what the ear can do. And that's a great picture, isn't it? So we are who we are in this body to do and function with our purpose. And a lot of that comes very naturally, doesn't it? An elbow just naturally elbows. It does its elbow thing. And so we want to naturally come in and love each other and naturally serve and help one another however we can. Some may think, I can't do that. And some may think, that's what I can do and I'm good at and like. You see? And we seek the Holy Spirit in this. Well, next, I need to keep moving. So how is the church led? How is the church led? First of all, who ultimately is in charge of the local churches? You're too fast. Let them think. Does everyone hear him? Who ultimately, then I'll give everyone else an opportunity, is in charge of the local churches? Yes. Good. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King. He said God, so that'd be we're good. The Lord Jesus Christ is King and Lord of the church. The elders are not, cannot be, right? He is the King. He's the Savior. He's the husband. He's the head. He is the Redeemer. He's the builder. We're not builders. I will build my church, is what he said, didn't he? He's the high priest. He's the great shepherd. He's the Lord of the church, of this church, every local church in the world, and of the church universal. He's the Lord. Now, when it comes down to the church being led, the Lord Jesus appoints certain leaders within the church, two basic offices, doesn't he? So what would the two basic offices be? How about someone on this side? Got it. Elders and deacons. Elders and deacons. Paul, in Philippians 1:1, in his very beginning of how he addressed and wrote to the church, he said, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. And then in Acts 20, verses 17, he says, Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And in Acts 20, 28, further down in that chapter, he said to the elders, Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So this is the elder. The elders, ideally, there would be, as we view it, a plurality of elders. It would not be, in its best state at all, a one-man show, so to speak. But it's a plurality of elders for many reasons. For our own accountability, for the shared benefit, shared help of strengthening each other's hands as we try to minister to the body. And we each see that as a real blessing. Now, some of the elders are more learned, and some are more, mature even in their Christian walk. And that's normal and natural and right. But, essentially, the elders are equal in this responsibility. and their primary focus is to the spiritual needs of the church. And by teaching, by prayer, by godly counsel, and by being a good example. See? I love it when you see a family and their oldest child, so to speak, is just a great example. And then those younger children come along, they look up to the older child in a way, and this is a wonderful thing. It's a challenge when the older child's a little firecracker and little ones want to be like him. But you see, we want to be an example, Christ ultimately the example, and tending to the spiritual needs of the church. So they're to feed the flock, teach them the word of God, guard the flock, warn the flock, encourage the flock, and go after the strays, those that have drifted off. We're to go after them, to pursue them in love. And the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 5, the first three verses, had an incredibly wonderful statement here about the elders. He said, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." That's what the Apostle Peter said that the elder is to do. And the other office would be the deacons. The deacons. And we have two in this church, Brian Elsie and David Holslander. And the deacons primarily to minister to the physical needs within the body. That's the primary focus. And the administration of things that go on in the church. They're a minister of mercy, too. They're very hands-on, very practical on many levels. You know, it could be financial. It could be something that needs to be fixed. It could be a move. It could be some kind of just hands-on helping, doing things within the body that needs to get done. And there's a lot of things that need to get done, right? And he's an authoritative delegator, right? He has authority in the church. If the deacon tells you, you know, you need to go and move your car out there, you better get out there and move your car. And so, you know, he's not a bossy guy, but he has authority that's to be respected because he's ministering to the church in very physical, hands-on ways. And one of the important aspects of the deacon's office is also to free up the elder to spend more time and given to study and prayer and ministry to the spiritual needs, you see? Because it got to the point in Acts where that so much was going on that they were being drawn away from study of the Word and from prayer to, as they put it, feeding tables, serving tables. So that's where this whole thing came about. So they are ministers of mercy. They are authoritative delegators. They are there to minister to the physical needs. And you all have probably on one level or another experienced that. That the deacon in your life has really helped you or blessed you in certain real hands-on ways, right? John MacArthur had a wonderful statement about deacons here. He said, listen to this. He said, "The Lord Jesus himself is the model for those who would step into the deacon's role. It is a role of service, of sacrifice, and of commitment to others' needs. The reward of the deacon's office is not the temporal glory that comes from human adulation, but rather the eternal blessing that comes from living a life of spiritual service to the glory of God." Amen. So we hope you really love and appreciate your deacons. Well, what are the blessings and benefits of the local church? You could spend a lifetime talking about the blessings of being a part of or a member of a local church, a true local church. For one thing, you're under the shepherding and ministering care of the church officers, of both the elders and deacons. You're under their care. You, therefore, by default, hopefully, will be blessed and upbuilt and helped in every aspect, spiritual and physical. And, you know, we are like sheep among wolves, aren't we? You want to be under the care and supervision and protection of the shepherds. You want to be. You're not going to do well as a sheep among wolves. Doesn't matter what kind of sheep you are, how strong of a sheep you are, how smart, how fast, you're still a sheep, and they are still wolves, and you're done unless you're under the care of the shepherds, right? So within the local assembly, you will find this spiritual nourishment and this protection and this upbuilding. You'll be partaking of the means of grace that God provides to his people. I spoke several weeks ago on the means of grace in the church, that we really do receive grace in our lives and strengthening and upbuilding when we are regularly in and among the local assembly. And like I said, you know, if you're looking for a perfect church in the earth, you won't find it. So we want to be careful against becoming isolationists, right? Where we just can't find that perfect church. Therefore, we're not going to go to any church. That's dangerous. And as, you know, Conrad Murrell is the first place I heard this, but if you find a local church that's perfect, if you find a perfect local church, don't join it, because you're going to mess it up. What's he saying, ultimately? There isn't one. And get in there and you love. You take part. You be a receiver of the Word of God. You be living it out. And no matter the imperfections. The Scriptures give all these exhortations, don't they, about living out the Christian life. And it can't really be lived out when you're not in a local church. The whole bear with one another in love. Don't lie to one another. All these things that the apostle had to write to the churches to live and how to live. And there was a helpful illustration I heard, too, about just the whole aspect of being in the church. So throughout the week, you're out, kind of like a ship that has gone out into the sea, has been out for days, and now it needs to come back into harbor, come back into port, to have things mended, things replenished, things, you know, fixed and cleaned up. And that's kind of the way it is in our lives, isn't it? We can't stay out at sea month on end and expect to stay in a healthy, good state. It's dangerous, isn't it? They have to come back in, and then go back out. There's this constant coming in and going out. Let's see what kind of time we have here. Well, let me just say that the church is also, it's to be holy, and it's being made holy, sanctified, but it's also Christ's prized possession in the earth. There's nothing Jesus cherishes more in this earth than the church, than his church, the local church. So the question is, should you love or cherish anything more than what the Lord Jesus loves and cherishes? No. It's to become Christ is first in our hearts, so what he cherishes and loves, his people, should be of primary importance in our hearts, shouldn't it? So in his great love and compassion, he's purchased the church with his own blood, hasn't he? He owns it. He's building it. He purifies it. He's the chief shepherd over it. And from heaven he came and sought her. And so we want his mind in us, his heart in us, especially towards something like the local church. Okay. I'm just checking how many more notes I have because that clock doesn't slow down for me at all. Last thing I want to talk about is the priority, which I've already indicated, the priority of the local church in a believer's life. The importance of attendance. It's really important, isn't it? So the Lord Jesus Christ is not second place to anyone or anything. He's first, isn't he? He's second to none. If he's your Lord, he's your Savior. He's first. He's to move to the very center of all of your heart, all of your affections, all of your calendar, everything. He's the center. He's the most important. And so, again, his church, he gives clear demands through his apostles, too, about the value of his church. And this whole coming together, the writer of the Hebrews made it clear, do not forsake the assembling, the gathering of the people. Don't forsake it. You know, there will be times, won't there? There will be random times when we miss. We're not here, which are legitimate, and which we would say are okay, that you know, you're not here for whatever it is, you're really sick, or you've got to go to this random thing, okay? So attendance will be, at times, randomly missed. But there ought not be regular missing. Does that make sense? There's random missing, then there's regular missing. And those are two different things. One is okay, one ought not be so. If you are regularly missing, you're just rarely ever here. You know, your absence is more common than your presence. Then that is indicative of a deeper problem. Wouldn't you say? You agree? There's something deeper going on there. There's something wrong. There's either misplaced priorities or immaturity or something not healthy or right. If your absence is more than your presence, you're just always gone. Where is so-and-so? They're never here. That's the problem. And we want that to not be so in any of our lives, don't we? You know, you'll notice there are people in this church who travel long distances to get here. They'll drive over an hour. And they're here every week, it seems. Unless there's one of those random things that just, yeah, okay, good, enjoy that. That's, go see that family or that you got to be gone or you're sick. There are people who travel long distances. Some move. They move. They sell their home. They move to where they can be in a good local assembly. You know, some turn down good job opportunities because they value more being in a local godly church. They don't want to work on Sunday. They can't because they are regularly going to miss. So they turn down that job, or they don't do that event, whatever it is, because I'm regularly just going to miss or have to miss. So these are things that are commendable, that mature Christians will do, right? The actions that they'll take to be there. So it's a commitment to a local church. I heard Brother Mac teach, just stuck with me. It's a lot like a marriage, isn't it? It's a commitment. There's a form of a covenant in a way that's made, where you are a part of this body, and therefore you're to be regularly there. And it's like a marriage. Your schedule's impacted when you're married, right, Jake? Things change. You don't just get up and go somewhere anymore. You now have someone that impacts your schedule. That's how the local church is. There are called meetings that are not to be take or leave, really, are they? Take or leave it. Well, I'm too tired. Why are you too tired? Well, I stayed up late doing this thing that made me too tired. Well, what was that? You just evaluate your own heart. Let the Holy Spirit lead in your own lives, how that plays out. But This is a vital part of the Christian life. There is no Christian life apart from the local assembly. So the commitment is there. The week after week, the week after week after week. It's just regular, ongoing. It's a good thing. It should never become a mundane, ho-hum thing to come into the meeting and worship of God's people within His local assembly. It's so healthy and beneficial to our souls, and not just you, but to others' souls. It blesses them to see you there. And these New Testament exhortations can only be lived out in this context, can't they? Here and at work and in your neighborhood and places that you regularly are, you must be here regularly. That's what I'm trying to say. And is Christ the center of your life and your affections? Then His bride ought to be of utmost importance. Amen.